The topic tonight is megatrends and witnessing involvement. You think, what in the world are you going to do with that? Megatrends and witness involvement. And I wanted to share a few verses with you to start off with. I'm not going to primarily do a Bible study tonight, although I'm going to base it on Scripture, and I'll be coming back to the Scripture a little later on. But I want to take just two or three passages in Scripture that deal with witnessing that you may or may not be familiar with. For example, in 2 Timothy, would you turn there, please? 2 Timothy. Just want to read a few passages to lay a groundwork for what we're going to be sharing about tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." So there Paul is talking about having a spirit of power and love and a sound mind and discipline in the life of a witness. Okay, turn with me over to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Here Peter is talking about the way we need to be ready at all times to give an answer to people who want to know what we believe and why we believe it. And that's a very important passage. And one other passage is over in Philemon. That's the little book just before you get to Hebrews. And one verse, verse 6. Philemon, verse 6. "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of worship tonight. Our hearts just soar when we raise up these songs to you and share in fellowship together, when we share in your word and hear testimonies and hear the singing of your word through your servants tonight. God, how we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word and for the admonition in Scripture to be obedient to you, to be faithful in our witness, and help us to realize that fear in witnessing comes from Satan. It doesn't come from you, because you give us a spirit of power and love and discipline in order that we need not be ashamed of testifying for our Lord. And Lord, you are the one who tells us that we need to be ready to give an answer. And of all people in the world who are your servants, we who are on the university campus need to be ready, because there's so many skeptics and there's so many people who do not really understand what the Christian faith is about. And Father, we need to be sharp and we need to be ready to share with those that are around us. And I pray tonight, as we spend this few minutes together talking about how we can be better witnesses on campus, that you will help us to respond to your Spirit's leadership in the particular area of our lives where we need help. And I pray for these in various disciplines of study on this campus, as they struggle with how can I best be a witness among athletes, or how can I best communicate the gospel to business majors, or how can I, in the world of medicine, pre-med, really communicate the truth that is in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that tonight we'll get some handles and learn better how to communicate with the people that we rub shoulders with, we study with, day by day. And so I pray that you'll just honor your word tonight as we share together. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been keeping up for the last several years with what students are reading on campus. And you'd be surprised at some of the things that college students read. And it changes from year to year. The trends are really different on the campus. For example, in the early 1970s, the books that were number one bestsellers on campus, and this is a poll that's taken every month by campus bookstores, and they add it all up and develop a nationwide study of what books are being read on campus. And 10 years ago in the early 70s, the books that were being read, some of which you may remember the titles or you may have seen them around, The Greening of America, which is a story, it's a book that deals with the trends in the years and different segments of history in America and where it's going to and what was happening in America. This particular was important coming out of the 60s. Another book called Future Shock by Alvin Toffler, which was one that talked about the rapidity of the change in our society and how quickly everything changes and how we've got to keep up with this kind of change. Another book was Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee, which spoke to the conscience of America and all of the way we've mistreated the Indians through the centuries that we've been here and how we've ripped them off, and a very important book. And one that remained on the bestseller list for 10 years was I'm Okay, You're Okay. It's a pop psychology book about self-worth and about okayness, and still a good book to read, to understand the thinking in that way. Now, in the early 80s, just a few years ago, some of you that are seniors remember this, what the bestsellers were, or at least you younger ones, your older brothers and sisters. Here's what they were reading. Now, remember the heavy stuff in the early 70s. Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee, The Greening of America, Future Shock, you know, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Really heavy stuff. Now, here are the books that your older brothers and sisters. Number one bestseller, 101 Uses for a Dead Cat. How many of you read the book? You should have it. That's a great book, boy, I tell you. Wonderful. The number one bestseller for many months was The Official Preppy Handbook, right? The Official Preppy Handbook. I did a retreat with a BSU down in Alabama and the 400 students on a preschool retreat. And that's when Preppy Handbook was number one. And I guarantee you that at least half the students in that group were preppies. And they dressed to the hilt like preppies. And they were really something. Another book was Garfield Gains Weight. You know, for almost 3 years, there was at least one Garfield book, sometimes two, in the top 10 bestsellers on campus. I don't know what this says about the college generation, do you? Maybe it's a need for a change of pace, to be funny, to laugh. There are too many serious things around you all the time. I don't know. I enjoy some of these books, too. Simple Solutions to Rubik's Cube. Whatever happened to a Rubik's Cube? You know, where is it? How many of you worked a Rubik's Cube in the last 24 hours? How many of you were champion in junior high school? That's a little long ago, but that's come and gone. What Color Is Your Parachute? Probably one of the most significant books. It's about employment, job possibilities, and all that. It's not on the bestseller list anymore, but it's still a very important book. You ought to get it. What Color Is Your Parachute? Now, today, 1984, the bestsellers are varied. There are three books that keep showing up on the top seller list. This says something about the trends on campus, too. The one that's number one right now is called In Search of Excellence. How many of you read In Search of Excellence? Or any of you going into business majors? Any of you going into business or finance or accounting or anything like that? Anybody? Let me see. That kind of fields? Well, you need to get In Search of Excellence. In fact, I really believe that every Christian ought to read In Search of Excellence. That's the number one bestseller on campus. And what it is, it's an analysis of the major companies in America that have been successful. And they studied about 75 different companies, honed it down to about 40 where they could do intensive research over 20 years of listings on the stock exchange and other places, where they could trace the history of the companies, and they came out with 8 basic principles that all these companies used, and they became successful in their businesses. And so I read the book, and I looked through those 8 principles, and you know what I found out? They're biblical principles. And I began to make a connection between the principles in the book In Search of Excellence from a secular viewpoint to see how it related to the Christian faith and how I am to live out my life as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how much insight we can pick up from these kinds of things. Another book, The 1-Minute Manager. That's been on the top bestseller list. I read that book. I'm writing a sequel to it called The One-Minute Minister. You can do it in 1 minute. No. But the number one, another book that's been for over a year now, it has been in the top 10 bestseller list, and that's called Megatrends. Have any of you read Megatrends? Okay, several of you have. That's another very important book. And I don't get a commission on selling Megatrends or anything. In fact, I just have one dog-eared copy of it myself. And I haven't by any means mastered the whole book or even large portions of it, but enough of it to begin to understand some very key things that are happening in that book. And as I read the book, and again, trying to make the application to my life as a believer in Christ, and what are these trends that are happening in our country, and what are these experts saying about what is happening and what's going to happen, how does that impinge upon my discipleship? How does that affect my evangelism? How does it help me as a college student to learn how to witness effectively to the people around me in view of all the changes that are taking place? You see, one of our problems in trying to communicate the gospel is simply that we are using methodology in a lot of our churches and in most places. We are using the same methodology that we used in an agricultural society. And the agricultural society has been replaced by an industrial society, and now the industrial society has been replaced by the information society. And we're still trying to communicate the same way we did 40, 50 years ago. And some people are responding, but there are great pockets of people that are not responding to the gospel. And we're just not reaching them. And so I decided I would do something along the lines of taking this concept of the megatrends, looking at some of them, and trying to make an application of how we can effectively communicate Christ to the people that we work with, that we go to school with, that we live with from day to day. Because if we don't learn how to do this, we're going to lose the game. Now, Jim Peterson has a book called Evangelism is a Lifestyle. It's down in the bookstore. You ought to get a copy of it. It's great. It's on lifestyle evangelism. And Jim Peterson says in that book that what we're doing, if you could divide up all the non-Christians in the world into two groups, it would be about 50-50. Half of them would be people who have what he would call a Christian background. They have some kind of relationship to the church or some aspect of Christianity. They know something about it. Their parents were Christians or members of churches somewhere. The other 50% are what he calls from a secular background, no religious background at all, or no influence on their life at all. Now listen to this. Peterson says that 90% of the new converts, 90% of the people that we lead to Christ all over the world are from the half of the population that already has a Christian background. You know what that says? We are not penetrating the secular mindset. We are not reaching into the minds and the thinking patterns of the people that we're trying to reach. They're not hearing us because they're thinking a different way, they're talking a different way, they're moving in a whole different direction in their lives. And we're still using the same methodology we might have used 30, 40 years ago in an entirely different age. And we have got to learn how people are thinking in order to reach into their lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are the... we have got to learn how to do this or we're not going to be able to reach the people. We need to learn what the trends are, what's happening in society, or we're going to lose out. Now, some examples of that might be... I could cite some that I recently came in contact with in California, for example. I went to BSU convention out there, and I revisited some of the churches that I had been in when I was out there in California, and I noticed that the attendance is way down from what it was back then. But you know what happened in the 40s and 50s when Baptists started migrating to California from Arkansas and Oklahoma and Texas? They started building churches in California. And you know what they did? They grew like crazy. You know why? Because they were going after the people of their own kind that also came from Oklahoma and Texas and Arkansas, and they built churches with these people. And they built little buildings, and they got all the people of their kind, and when they find out somebody that came from Oklahoma, they'd go get them because 50% of the times they'd be a Baptist. So they'd go get them, and they'd bring them in. But you know what they did? What they failed to do was to learn how to reach the pagans in California. And so they didn't learn how to speak Californian. They didn't learn how to meet the needs of Californians. They were still trying to say, this is the way we do it. We have church at 11 o'clock, Sunday school at 9:30, you know, and on down the line, the church program, all the stuff you do. And they weren't interested. They didn't come. They didn't know how to reach them. So they tried the same old stuff. And it was really sad to be in some churches that at one time were running 400 and 500 in Sunday school, and that's one measure of growth, who are now running 150, 175. For no other reason, basically, than that the group of people that were still there were the old guard. They never learned how to speak the language of the people around them. They never learned how to adapt their lives, their programming, or whatever, to meet the needs of people and to reach them and bring them to Christ. Now, so I think it is important to understand the trends that are taking place. And if you and I can learn what these trends are, and we can begin to look into the lives of people and figure out, well, what is the best way that I can communicate the gospel to these people? Now, I'm just going to throw up on the screen what these trends are, and I just flat don't have time to explain them. I don't even know if I understand them all. I know I don't. But just to mention what they are, and then we'll move right into some application areas. There are 10 basic trends that these people have found. Now, what they have discovered, how they did this, basically, was to... They took 600 or more newspapers around the country, and they began to monitor these newspapers over a period of years. And through a method that they had, that they developed, it was a very scientific method, they determined what trends were in communities and cities and states and for the whole country. And they were able to see these trends and almost predict what was going to happen in the rest of the country. They found that that there were certain bellwether states. These states are the trend-setting states. Let me just come back to that in a minute. But the trend-setting states in the country were the diagonals going this way: Washington, California, Colorado, Florida, and Connecticut. And if you ever get a copy of this book and read it, you'll find that a good reasoning for all these things. For example, you can go to California now, and you can hang around Los Angeles for 2 or 3 days and pick up enough information to know what's going to happen in Oklahoma about a year from now. Really, you can do that. If you were a summer missionary, you've been out there, you've been places like that, you can figure that out. And a lot of different areas... You know, you have to find out, well, why Washington? Well, there's certain things that have happened up there. Florida, the economic growth is in California, Texas, and Florida. Those are the pace-setting places there. California is the sixth largest nation in the world, economically. There are only 5 nations in the world that have more of an economic base than California. And so what happens when you begin to look at these trends, you see where things are going, you can predict where things are going to happen, and you can almost tell what people are going to be thinking. Because in 2 years, they're going to be thinking like they think in California now, in different places. Now, I've been to some parts of the country where it still hadn't caught up. I've been to some places where it took 4 or 5 years for something that started out there somewhere, filtered into the rest of the country after a year or so, and then 3 or 4 years later, finally makes it to the backwoods. Well, anyhow, well, there are 10 basic trends that he points out in this book. Number one is that we've already moved from an industrially based society to an information society. He says that 75% of the jobs now that people have involve computers. You know that? 75% of the jobs involve computers. We made the transition in 1956 when for the first time more than 50% of the job market was information type jobs, teaching and information sharing and that kind of thing. Okay, so that's an important thing, that we're moving from an industrial to an information society. And that'll say some things to us later. We're moving from a forced technology, this is really wrong, this high-tech should be over here, a forced technology to high-tech, high-touch. I'll come back to that. A forced technology where we were concerned primarily with products to a need for high technology which produced a need for human touch, because with all the machinery and all the stuff that we've done, we've lost touch with each other. And so that gave rise to another movement in the United States. That's why the book like I'm Okay, You're Okay was such a popular book on the campus for a decade. The need for high touch. A third thing is we've moved from a national economy to a world economy. It's no longer just us here in the United States, but what we do affects the whole world. I was on the plane today and talking to the guy sitting next to me and found out he was in the banking business. He was in an investment business. And I asked him, have you read Megatrends? And I was thinking about it tonight. And he said, well, yeah, I'm pretty familiar with that. And I said, well, could you explain to me, being in finance and investment, do you believe that we have moved from a national economy to a world economy? He says, absolutely. And I said, well, why do you say that? He says, last Tuesday. I said, well, what happened last Tuesday? That was election day, wasn't it? He said, that's right. He says, did you know that for the first time in history, the New York Stock Exchange remained open on election day? I said, well, why was that? He said, because it's no longer a New York Stock Exchange for the United States. It's worldwide. The rest of the world wasn't voting. They didn't care about the election, more or less. And they wanted that stock exchange, and it was open. He said, that's just one indicator. And then he told me a bunch of other things. So we got to think world economy. Moving from short-term to long-term. We have so many things that are done to patch things up, to fix the economy, when we need to begin thinking in terms of long-term and other things. Centralization to decentralization. That's happening in government. It's one of the promises that Reagan made about the presidency, that it would be decentralized. From institutional help to self-help. From the government doing everything for you to learning how to do it yourself, our local communities doing it. From a representative democracy to a participatory democracy. More and more referendums on ballots rather than letting the representatives go vote for things. The citizens are beginning to raise up the issues themselves, get the signatures, get it on the ballot themselves, and bypassing the legislature. That's one example of it. From hierarchies to networking. The idea that the big companies with the huge administrative staff at the top, the big pyramid thing, where it just filters on down to the common people down here, it's spread out now. And more people are involved in decision making because everyone has access to the computer, not just the guys on the top. Okay, and then geographically, it's a movement from the north to the south. It's amazing what has taken place over the years in this migration from the big cities in the north to the southwest, to the Sun Belt. And then the final thing was from an either-or proposition to a multiple option. It's no longer clear choices, black and white, but people want many things. Keep your options open kind of a thing. Now, those are some of the things that are in the book, and of course it is. As I've indicated, it is a secular-based book, Megatrends, but it has some insights in it that I believe will help us in our witness as we learn how to communicate the gospel with other people. And so I wanted just to pick out some of these and talk just a couple minutes about them and how this works. Now, for example, this first one about information. We've moved from an industrial society to an information society. And you know what? I really believe that there are a lot of people who have certain kind of information, but do not have the real story of the gospel. All the preaching that's happened, and all the churches that are open, and all the meetings that are held, and all the worship services that go on every Sunday in churches all across the country, there are still people who never have really heard the message. They've heard sermons. They've been involved in church services. They've gone through the motions of religion. They're members. They're baptized and all that. But they don't know the story. Now, the trends in terms of moving toward an information society should heighten our awareness and our desire to get the right information to people about who Jesus Christ really is. There's so much misinformation. There are so many people that are not Christians today simply because no one has ever shared it with them or because they have a myopic view of what Christianity is. And so they've not committed their lives to Christ because no one has really told them what He's about, what He could do in their lives. One day on an airplane, I was talking with a girl from Richmond, Virginia. As we flew into Richmond and got off on the opportunity to share, I talked to her about her commitment to the Lord, and she had never made a commitment to Christ. And I said, you went to school in Richmond, Virginia? And she said, yeah. And you graduated from college here? Yeah, a couple of years ago. And I said, let me ask you a question. She had already told me she wasn't a believer. And I said, during that time that you were in college, up to this point, Has anyone ever explained to you exactly what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and how to become a Christian? She said, no. No one ever has. Now, can you believe that? Grew up in Richmond, Virginia, or Norman, Oklahoma, or Nashville, Tennessee, and a person, an adult, no one has ever shared with them how to become a Christian. Lack of information. We're in an information society. And one motivation for sharing the gospel is to get information to people who don't have it. Another time I was on a plane, I was sharing with a gal named Jeannie. She's from Colorado, and we were flying into Denver, and I found out that she was not a believer and very belligerent. She had gone to church all of her life. And as soon as I brought up the subject to raise some questions to her about it, she became very defensive and began attacking the church. And I said, tell me what you've learned about Christianity. And she began telling me all the negative things that she'd learned. And I sat there and I almost wept as I heard her telling about all this stuff. And her life was so messed up. And she needed answers to so many things in her life. And I said to her, Jeannie, I wish somehow that I could strip away from your mind all the garbage that you've shared with me. I wish I could help you to get all that out of your mind, because it's all wrong. That's not what the gospel is. And I wish somehow I could help you to see who Jesus really is in all of his beauty and all of his purity, without all the garbage that we've added onto it through the years and all the traditions and all the junk that we put on it. If you could just see him for who he really is. Information. She didn't have that information, and she needed it. And I could tell as she listened, as I shared with her, how intent she was of learning the truth when she had been covered up with all the untruths and half-truths that we perpetuated through the churches through the years. So, information. A second area is the high touch. People really need a personal touch these days. Everything is so complicated. Everything is so big. It's so massive. Classes are big. Everything is big. And people need to be touched individually. You know, I look at the life of Jesus, and I see a perfect model for how to... I haven't even pulled the next thing off here. There it is. High touch. people are lonely, and they really need someone to reach out and touch their lives. And Jesus was the one who really was a pace setter in this area. You study his life, and he was one who poured his life into people one at a time, who came to him. He touched people. Boy, he hugged people. He was a hugger. And he loved people. And one day they were in a crowd, remember, Mark 5, I believe it is. A woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years reached up and touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? She was reaching out. She wanted that high touch. And she touched the hem of his garment. He felt the power go out, and he turned around and he found her. And he dealt with her need. And so many times he reached down and he touched people. Touched their eyes to heal them. Touched their lives in so many ways. But Jesus was the pace setter in that area. Okay, another thing is the idea of multiple options. Now, I mean by that is I try to apply it to the Christian faith and to witnessing. That we have people who have boxed themselves in to certain options about what life is, and college students usually make some pretty good decisions, or rather pretty final decisions about what life is going to be as you go through college. And what they're doing, really, what you're doing, is you're looking at all the options, the multiple options of what life has to offer, things that you're learning here, and you're deciding the validity of each one of those. And you're trying to make sense of all of it, trying to synthesize it, pull it together, and make meaning out of your life. Now, if you're doing that as a Christian, think of all the non-Christians and what they are going through. They're struggling with the same thing you are, trying to make sense out of life. But there's one problem. They're missing one of the options. They don't know about Jesus. And they need to know him so that as they look at all the options, they can make an honest choice. And I really believe tonight that there are students on this campus who are sitting in their dorms or their fraternities or sororities or in their apartments tonight, and they're looking at their options. They're thinking about their lives. What am I going to do with my life? And they're saying, well, I could do this, or I could go in this direction, or I might choose this way. But they don't know about Jesus, and so he's not in the options. And if you lovingly went to their lives and helped them, then they could say, well, I could choose Jesus. My friends at the BSU say this, and maybe I could check that out. And you know what it was. I was up at Princeton last spring for one of our Vision 90 conferences and checking out of the hotel. And the guy that was waiting on Jeff was the clerk there that morning as I checked out. And prayed God would give me an opportunity to share if he so chose. And it so happened no one else was around. So I just started chatting with Jeff and see as he checked out all the program personnel. And I said, Jeff, where do you go to school? And he says, I go to Rutgers. And I said, great. What are you majoring in? He says, philosophy. I said, wow, that must be exciting. He says, it really is. Man, I'm learning a lot of stuff. And I said, let me ask you a question. Of all the different philosophical systems that you have studied, which one do you feel most fits where you are? In other words, which one have you found that you could lay your life down and say, this is going to be my philosophy of life. I'll commit myself to this. He said, well, interesting that you asked that. He said, I am just thoroughly confused. He says, one semester I study this guy, and I get his philosophy down pat, and I think, man, that is it. That's where I'm going to center my life. And then I study another one, and it discounts all the other that I've learned, and I move over to him, and I take his way of thinking, begin to lay my marbles there. And he says, frankly, he says, I'm just really confused. I don't know where to go. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever studied the philosophy of Jesus Christ? He said, no, I haven't. And I took a few minutes just to share with him the philosophy of Jesus Christ and suggested to him that when you're trying to figure out a philosophy that will work, if you'll check out Jesus, I believe you'll find someone that's real, that makes sense, that tells the truth every time, and that you can really get to know him. He says, well, where do I start? And I suggested the Gospel of John to him for him to begin to read and study. Well, won't have time to go into all these others, but long-term versus short-term. And I have in mind by that in our witness, we need to think of long-term, that we're a part of the process that God's using in a person's life. You don't have to be there when they make the decision. It's always nice to be there when they do. But if you're going to be faithful in witnessing, you'll sow the seed. You may do some watering. You may be plowing up the ground sometimes. And sometimes you're going to be there when the harvest comes. But if you're faithful, you're going to do your part. That's long-term. That's not trying to get a cheap decision right on the spot. Get this person to pray the prayer with me. And then we're, praise the Lord, we're all in. So. But rather long-term, investing in people's lives over the years. Let me close with this thing about the world economy. It's interesting that they use that word economy. That's a good biblical word. Talking about God's purpose, God's plan, God's strategy for the world. And I hope that as a student at OU, and I appreciate your logo on the stationery that has a world on it, that you're being equipped to disciple the nations, the whole world. And I think that one of the concepts in Megatrends that helps people to get out of this provincialism of our little community or our nation and think of the whole world. And if we're moving to that in our society, how much more as Christians? We need to quit thinking about just us and spending 95% of our resources on 6% of the world's population, and begin to get a burden for the rest of the world and pray for the nations of the world and become involved in giving our lives in that way. I've been praying recently that God will raise up a Christian international to go back to their country in every country in the world. From the BSUs in the United States, that we would get somebody from every country. And a couple months ago, I was up in Montana. In fact, just a little over a month ago. And the University of Montana group has led a girl to Christ from communist China. And they're in the process of discipling her. We can't send missionaries to China, but that gal's going back to China. And she'll be a missionary when they finish discipling her and getting her ready for it. And so I want to challenge you to take the concepts. And you know, Jesus said that we need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I think one way we can apply that is as we look at our society and figure out how are we going to reach people for Jesus Christ, we need to be as wise as serpents. We need to know what they're thinking. We need to know how to be able to outthink them and to present the gospel to them in such a way that it's on their level of understanding, not where we are, but where they are, where they can understand it. And you know, I think Paul did this in Athens. When he went to Athens, he didn't preach the same way he did at other places, because they were intellectuals there. And Paul started where they were. And when he got up there on that mountain to talk to them, as they invited him to give his message on resurrection and all that, he said, you know, on the way up here, I noticed the idols that you have down in town there, and the people, the things that you worship, and something of your culture. Paul quoted one of their poets, and then he began to share with them the relationship of the gospel to all of that. Now, that's the kind of thinking I believe we need, to learn how to enter into your major field and begin through a mega-trend type approach, to learn how to speak the language in order to communicate the gospel to them. And I pray that God will help you to do that as you penetrate the areas of your campus that no one else can penetrate. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the model of Jesus who taught us how to touch in a world that was hungry and needy of help, when there were lepers who no one would touch and Jesus hugged them. And Father, in a world that we're somehow missing because they're thinking differently and they're moving in different directions, and somehow we just keep yelling the same thing to them and they don't hear it. And I pray you'll give us the patience to love and to care and to walk with people and to learn how lovingly, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and respect, to learn how to give an answer. And I thank you for this BSU, its history, its heritage, and all the great men and women who have come through this place, who are serving you all over the world. And Father, I lift up this group to you right here tonight, and I pray that you'll continue to draw them to yourself and to use their leaders to train them and to equip them so that whatever they do, whatever vocation they enter, they'll serve you.